Well, we're looking again at 2 Kings chapter 4, another couple of incidents in the life of Elisha. And as we read this book of, well, really 1 and 2 Kings, originally it was all one book. It was divided for the sake of its size when it was translated into the Greek, and we have inherited that division in our English translations. But as we read this book, it may be helpful to put yourselves in the shoes of an Israelite, perhaps in captivity in Babylon, for they would probably have been the first recipients of this book, the first readers of this book. Or you might be an Israelite in your home country, having returned from captivity, only to discover that the city of Jerusalem that had been assaulted by Nebuchadnezzar was still in ruins and the temple destroyed. There wouldn't be very much to thrill you, or to fill you with excitement or even confidence and hope about the future. Well, this book was written to provide for such Israelites the background to their situation, the sad state of affairs that they find themselves in is because of Israel and Judah's rebellion that resulted in God's judgment. And we've seen already, though we haven't got to the end of this book, we have seen the way in which the kings of Israel in particular were rebellious against God. And even the kings of Judah waxed and waned in their loyalty to the Lord. Elisha in particular is present among the northern tribes to minister to them, godless tribes who had renounced their loyalty to the living God and were worshippers of the Baal, though some still worshipped Yahweh by means of idols. But not only have these people been provided with a background to the circumstances of their sad state, but this book is also given to encourage God's people with the reality of his mercy and of his power. We've been given little pictures of who God is in the incidents that have unfolded in Elisha's life so far. We've seen that God was still present, even though the great prophet Elijah has passed on. God is still among his people. We've seen that God was a God who was full of mercy, and that he was powerful to act in their lives. He heard the cries of the helpless, and he responded to them, even overcoming death with the power of life. And so again, we have two more little incidents presented to us in these closing verses of chapter 4, each providing us with a different perspective of God and his relationship to his people. We see that God is able to preserve his people, and God is able to provide for his people. In the first paragraph then, we have this incident with the pot of stew. And we see in it the preservation of life. It's easy for us to pass over the fact that there was a famine in the land. But that is significant to provide for us the context of this unfolding story. There was a famine in the land. Well, we already know what the land is. The land is the portion of the promised land that had been allotted to the northern tribes that are now known as the Kingdom of Israel. And in this land, there is a famine. That should strike us because this is the promised land. This is the land that was to be flowing with milk and honey. It was to be a land of prosperity. It was to be a land that would fully satisfy the people who lived there. And here we are being told there was a famine in the land. And that could mean only one thing for Israel: that God's judgment was upon them. God's judgment was upon them. You can read through the law of Moses. You can read through the warnings that God gave through Moses to his people concerning their faithlessness and what would happen if they worshipped idols. And one of the things that would happen would be that famine would strike the land. You can read the prophets, and you can see in the prophecies that were presented to Judah and to Israel that there was the warning of God that if they continued in their rebellion, they would experience the withdrawal of his hand of providence, and they would come under his curse. That they would be afflicted by their enemies and by pestilence and by famine. So when we read that there was a famine in the land, we're taught to understand that God was angry with Israel, that they had come under the judgment of God. And yet, when we read this story, we're not talking about Israel here. We're talking about the sons of the prophets. We're talking about that small remnant in Israel, those whose knees have not bowed to Baal, those who have remained faithful to the Lord. And yet, here they are in the midst of this land that has been struck by famine, and they're not spared the famine. They're caught up in this famine. They too are feeling the effects of the judgment of God, even though that judgment isn't in its first place directed at them. They are, if you like the term, collateral damage in a situation of war between God and his rebellious people. They've been caught up in the drama and they're affected by it. Now, we must be careful not to assume that every famine that strikes the earth or any nation upon it today is necessarily the judgment of God. Certainly, it is part of the curse of God upon a sinful world. But it doesn't necessarily entail that those nations or regions that are struck by famine are coming under the particular judgment of God for particular sins. Those threats by God through Moses or through the prophets were between God and his unique people of Israel. They were threats and curses that came upon the nation of Israel because of how they stood before Israel, and that is not stood before God, and that is not true of all the nations of the world today. The nations of the world today don't stand within the blessings that are promised or the curses that are forewarned by God in the scriptures. We are to draw out the realities of God's judgment on the sinful world and the ultimate condemnation that will come at the end of the age when every life will be brought before his throne of judgment and every person will have to give an account for their deeds and receive the rewards for those deeds, whether good or evil. Yes, that can be an implication and portrayed for us in these incidents. But we need to be careful that we don't draw connections that the scriptures don't intend. Nevertheless, we can learn from this that just because we may be followers of God, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to live lives of faithfulness to him, doesn't spare us from the implications of the curse as it works itself out in this world. We too must labour by the sweat of our brows. Our wives too give birth in pain. There are many issues in our lives that are affected by the curse of God upon a sinful world, even though he accepts us as his people and blesses us as his children. Nevertheless, like these sons of the prophets here, we may be caught up in the midst of the famine, of God's judgment upon the world. And so here they are, and they're hungry, And Elisha tells his servants to set a large pot on the fire and to boil a stew to prepare a meal for them. It wasn't going to be much. It would be whatever they had been able to glean and to gather. And one of them went out into the field to see what more he could find. And he came back with his lap full of wild gourds, we're told. He cut them up and he popped them into the stew. He didn't know what they were. Well, in fact, the Hebrew just tells us that they knew not. That's the phrase that is used in the Hebrew. They knew not. In other words, none of the people there either knew what had gone into the stew, or none of the people knew that something had gone into the stew, something extra. It would seem obviously that this man who had gathered these gourds had no idea that there was a problem with them, that they were inedible, that they were actually harmful. It may be that none of the other sons of the prophets who were gathered there knew what these things were. And so they settled down to this stew that had been filled out and added to by these gourds. And as soon as they start eating it, whether it's the taste or whether it starts having an effect upon them, they realize that it is harmful. It is not good for them. They cry out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot." One commentator wonders whether they're just exaggerating here. It tastes so bad. It may be, though, that they actually felt inside themselves that this was harmful. It began to have an effect upon them. It wasn't that it was killing them straight away. We're not told that any of them died and had to be raised to life again or anything like that. But obviously there was something about this stew now that wasn't right. It wasn't good. But remember, they're in the midst of a famine. This is probably their only meal for the day. It may have been their only meal for a few days. This isn't something that they can just throw away and start again. They're in the midst of a famine, and they cry out. As they cry out to God, to the man of God, they're crying out to God for help. And God hears their cry. The stew was spoiled. But Elisha calls for some flour to be thrown into the pot. And there it is, it's stirred into the stew, and then it's poured out for the men. And as they eat it, it's fine. Is there any significance in the flour? Well, we can't immediately see that is the case from this story, though God often uses means to achieve ends. And he often uses things as a visible demonstration that he is acting, that he is working. Sometimes it is salt that is thrown into water, that is bitter, to make it sweet. Now, there's no connection between the salt and the sweetness, of course, but it is an act that is being performed that displays the work of God in visual dimensions. It may simply be that is the case in this particular story. God clearly is at work. God has done something. He has removed the poison from this stew. It's no longer bad. It is now good. For God in his grace preserves life. I wonder how you would have felt if you had been the man who had gathered those gourds before the flour had been thrown in the pot and the bad taste taken away and the evil effects had been negated. How would you have felt if you had been that man? So apologetic. "I'm really sorry. I really had no idea what... I didn't know that it would... Please forgive me." It would have been a terrible feeling, wouldn't it? To have been the one that was causing so much pain and strife and concern. Sometimes our best efforts are flawed. Sometimes we do things with the best of intentions, and yet they're done out of ignorance. And in reality, it is folly. That's this man's actions here, isn't it? Ignorance, a flawed endeavour to add something to this stew, to beef it up a bit. And we can be like that in our efforts. And you know, to some degree, all of our efforts are tarnished because we're sinners. In our best actions, there is the sin of wrong motives or wrong goals, of selfishness and a desire for the praise of others, perhaps. All sorts of things can mingle with our best intentions to undermine the effect of them. And yet God, in his grace, he overrules and he redeems our error-ridden service for him so that it does good. It's not that we intended to do harm. We're not Joseph's brothers who wanted to kill him. But what they determined as evil against him, God determined as good for his people. We're not in that category of deliberately and purposefully seeking to undermine the work of God, that God sovereignly overrules to fulfill his purposes anyway. We're not like that. But nevertheless, God has to redeem our error-ridden service. All of our faults and our failings and our shortcomings and our wrong motives and so forth, God redeems it all. So that which, had it been done in our own strength, would have been harmful, God turns it to good and to blessing to the people. So these men, these sons of the prophets, are sustained despite the flaw and the folly, the ignorance of this one man. God turns it to the preservation of their lives. The other incident that we have here, a shorter story than even that short story, demonstrates to us his provision for life. Now you've heard me read this passage to you. Here's a man, he comes and he brings 20 loaves of barley and some fresh ears of grain, and he presents them to Elisha, who then tells his servant to feed the men who are there. 100 men. His servant says, that's not possible. This is hardly anything to feed so many. And you've made the connection. Barley loaves and feeding a multitude. You've thought of the feeding of the 5,000, or some of you will even have thought of the feeding of the 4,000, which is less commonly known. But they're nevertheless in the Gospels. Remember, these men didn't have the four Gospels. They hadn't yet been written. Jesus had not yet been born and fulfilled his ministry. Then this is something completely new. And so the servants question, how can I set this before 100 men? I mean, this is pitiful. This is so insufficient. It is so unsatisfactory. If these barley loaves were anything like the barley loaves of the boy, well, they were basically one boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. That was his packed lunch for the day. So this is enough for 4 men. These 20 loaves, if they're similar sized loaves, even if they were bigger loaves, 100 men, they might get a slice of bread each, maybe. It was not enough. He was a man who had come, bringing of his first fruits. But it was not enough to satisfy. It is so often like that. What we give, what we bring, we may bring it so hopefully, so gladly, so gratefully, and yet it is unsatisfactory. It can't meet the needs of the day. What little we may bring to God, and we may say, well, what's the point then? What's the point of bringing my little offering to the church? It's not going to pay for anything. What's the point of contributing my little bit of service to the church? It's not going to accomplish anything. But here was a man who, well, he brought these 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack, and he brought it to the man of God as his offering, because it was the right thing to do. And God was able to multiply it. That which seemed too little to supply the need, supplied the need not only for that day, but for another day as well. He set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left. Now, we don't know how much they had left. That's not told us here. We know with the feeding of the 5,000, there seemed to be more left over at the end of it than there was at the beginning. It doesn't add up mathematically, of course, because, well, God's ways are beyond our maths. He is greater than it all, and his goodness and his compassion and his generosity are able to take our little acts of service, our little offerings, and to multiply them so that they accomplish his great purposes in this world. We need to have confidence in our God. We mustn't look at ourselves and say, I can't bring anything. Not that's going to achieve anything, so I may as well bring nothing at all. No, we bring it and trust that God will use it. God has multiplied in this story these loaves and ears of grain to satisfy these 100 men with more left over. We find ourselves in a day where food is easily got, despite prices going up. It's still there on the supermarket shelves. And we take it for granted, don't we? We take our bodily nourishment very much for granted. And perhaps that causes us to think twice about the Lord's Prayer and the necessity of it for us. Give us this day our daily bread. Well, in a time of famine, when there was so little available, we can understand perhaps Elisha and the sons of the prophets praying such a prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and having to rely on the Lord day by day for that physical sustenance. And the reality is, you see, that if we're able to go into the supermarket tomorrow and stock up our fridge and our pantry, it is because of God's grace to us. It is because he has provided, he has given us our daily bread. He tends to give it to us not one day at a time, but many days together. And our faith in him and our trust in him is thereby not tested, perhaps, as it is for some of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But dare we not pray, give us this day our daily bread, and then return thanks to God for it. If we are eating today, it is because God has provided for our lives, and we must acknowledge it and thank him for it. For the provision for life comes from the God who gives life. Now there are two stories in this life of Elisha presented to the people of Israel to encourage them that the God whom they serve is the one who can preserve life and provide for life. But there's one more point that I want to make this evening, and that is for us to consider the priority in life. Here's a man. He comes from Baal Shalisha. The very name itself tells us that this is one of the centres of Baal worship. And yet he has come from there bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits. And just as we should have our ears alert to the fact that there was a famine in the land, and that tells us a whole lot more than the fact that it hadn't rained and the crops hadn't done very well. There was more to it. So it is when we read that a man came from Baal Shalisha with bread of the first fruits. Well, it tells us a whole lot more than that there was this man, this random man, who was bringing a gift to the man of God. Here was a man who worshipped God in the midst of a people who did not worship God. Here was a man who was faithful to the Lord. Here is one of those who has not bowed the knee to Baal. And he lives in the midst of a culture where religion has been syncretized along with idol worship, so that even if he had travelled to Bethel, there his gifts would have been presented before a golden calf by the priests who were there. The first fruits of the harvest were to be brought to the priests for the sustenance, for their sustenance, and in worship of God and thanks for his provision. But here is a man who seeks out the one man above all others who represents the presence of God in Israel. In the midst of all the idolatry, in the midst of all of the false worship, there is a man who stands firm as the prophet of God. And to this man, the man from Baal Shalisha brings the bread of the first fruits. It is a reminder to us that in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation who do not acknowledge God, we are to worship him. And that may mean going to some lengths in order to worship him aright and appropriately. Not simply saying, well, I can't worship him as I know I ought to worship him, so I'll do the best that I can. No, this is a man who says, how must I worship? And he obeys the word of God. Which leads me to another point in closing. The priority in our life is to worship the Lord, yes, but it is to worship the Lord according to his word. You see, that is what is unfolding in these stories. The man of God speaks the word of God. And when he tells his servant, give these loaves to the men, and his servant replies, how can I set this before 100 men? The man of God repeats, give them to the men. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. We must trust God's word, and we must obey its precepts. It may at times seem foolishness to us. We may feel that if I obey God in this instance, it's not going to help me. It's not going to give me any progress or any success. In fact, It's more likely to harm me than anything else. People are going to ridicule me. Maybe the servant was thinking that. These men are just going to laugh at me if I put these 20 loaves in front of them. They're going to say, well, that's hardly a mouthful. And we may feel the same way about some of the things that God asks of us, that we must obey him in all his precepts. But we must obey him in all his precepts. Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, we're told in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 4, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We live by the word of God. In other words, we are to live in obedience to his word and find that in obedience to his word, our lives are preserved and our needs are provided for. God never shortchanges his people who trust in him. And so reading such stories of God's ability to preserve his people and to provide for them against the odds, well, this would have encouraged and strengthened the faith of those who were held captive in Babylon, feeling that there was no way of escape, there was no way out from this calamity. Or those who had returned to their pillaged homeland, seeing the ruin and devastation, and wondering how anything could be resurrected from such destruction. God's word can be trusted, and his ways can be walked with confidence, because God's power is greater than our problems, and his plans are for our eternal good. As the old chorus states, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Lord, help us to trust you and help us to obey you in every situation of our lives. Lord, when there is so much around us that is against you and against your people, it is easy for us to want to blend in and to not be the ones who stand out. We want to fly under the radar, as it were, and not attract attention to ourselves. But we pray that you would help us to trust you and to obey you, to feed upon your word, that it would nourish our souls, that we would know that you are the God who can preserve our lives and provide for us in the very real needs of food and nourishment. But more than this, that you are providing for us far more abundantly than anything that we can ask or think, in a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So help us to trust and obey. Help us to persevere through this world, knowing that this is not our home, that we are passing through, and we have an eternal inheritance reserved for us in Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be the glory and praise both now and forevermore. Amen.